Here's Sister Carol.
Grace and peace to my Pal Squawk family. You know, so often, as we read our Bibles rightly divided, we come to glorious Pauline scriptures that have that little word, but, which emphasizes the revelation of the mystery. How wonderful it is to read, but God commendeth his love toward us in Romans 5:8. But God hath called us to peace in 1 Corinthians 7:15. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross in Galatians 6:4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Our Bible study in Romans 12 gives us practical application of how those but gods should impact the life of every grace believer to produce in us what our Apostle Paul calls that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That walk in newness of life which will in turn produce souls saved and saints edified and equipped for service. We know that God is pure and holy and that he abhors a mixture of the righteous with the unrighteous, whether that's a combination of works and grace or of the ungodly with the godly. And yet society, and way too many of us, exhibits a worrisome comfort level with compartmentalizing our lives to allow society's pagan worldliness and our own wicked flesh that we're supposed to reckon dead to become the leaven that Paul warns us against when he writes, "Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" A perfect example of the leaven principle occurs in the life of the king whose wisdom had been known throughout the world, Solomon. One of the sorriest verses in the whole Bible, 1 Kings 3:3, demonstrates the downward spiral that is born of an unholy mixture. It says, "And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places." And in verse 1 of that same passage, King Solomon married one and then many pagan princesses to cement political alliances, bringing devil worship into the palace and allowing his own children to be raised in an atmosphere of paganism. At the end of our lives, do we want folks to say, "He loved the Lord, but," or "She loved the Lord, only"? Apple trees produce apples and reproduce more apples. Skunks produce stink and reproduce more skunks. We mid-Acts Pauline grace believers who know who God has made us in Christ should be walking so consistently in newness of life that we produce that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, which will lead to the reproduction of more mid-Acts Pauline grace believers. We know what to do and how to do it. Now let's get busy with the doing.
Thank you very much, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Now, I note with interest that we have come a tremendous distance, 50 lessons in the book of Romans, and yet there's a long way to go. So I will endeavor to do the best I can to pick up the pace, if you will, and we will start tonight with Romans chapter 12, and we're headed for verse 9. But before we get there, I would have you to be reminded that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul gives us the information about what we should be doing. We should be not conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we should offer ourselves in Christ a living sacrifice, and so we see what we should be doing. But when we get to verses 3 through 8, we studied where Paul tells us how to do it. And we saw this business then about how we go about it. No, we don't take up a cross daily. We are crucified with Christ. We are a new creature in Christ. And so we die daily, no question about that. We reckon ourselves indeed dead unto sin. That would be true. But the concept of taking up a cross is as if we could do something to satisfy God about our own sin debt and our own wrath, and we're just simply not able to do that. Now, we come down through Romans chapter 12, verse 8, and we've seen then the section, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, we've seen then the section about how we should do what we're told to do in verses 1 and 2. So in verses 1 and 2, if I can make it more clear, we are taught by the Apostle Paul what we should be doing. We should be a nonconformist. We should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we execute that? Well, verses 3 through 8 explain to us that what we must of necessity do is not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, and have our trust and faith in the one who is all things, and that is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come along to verse 9, and that's where we move into new territory this evening. And starting with verse 9, on to the end of the chapter, Paul shows us what this looks like when you've taken the what of the first two verses and the how of the next six verses and you put it together. He begins to show you what it looks like. And now we get into a section of Pauline teaching that has the highest degree of practicality. And this is something that if you said it and people didn't think it was coming from the Apostle Paul, you'd get yelled at and you'd be called a legalist. Meanwhile, you're just being Pauline in your doctrine. And now as we pick up in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we see the admonitions coming from Paul, one after another, after another, after another, these admonitions, and they say to you that we should let love be without dissimulation. Now, dissimulation, that may be a word that you don't use every day. It has to do with it being Coca-Cola, the real thing. It's not a phony, baloney, false love. I oftentimes hear people say how they love the Lord. And I'm not just real sure what that means. Sometimes I can remember listening to people praise the Lord this and praise the Lord that and praise the Lord something else. And one of them got so busy praising the Lord that they said, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So there wasn't even a sentence. And it was just praising the Lord. I don't doubt that praising the Lord for the sake of praising the Lord is a good thing. But meanwhile, if you are engaged in the day-to-day inner workings between you and other people, it would be well for us to be sincere, for us to be forthright, and let our love be without dissimulation. Now, this passage, verse 9, has the positive admonition to let our love be sincere, let it be honest, let it be the real thing. And then the other side of the coin, we should abhor. Now that is to hate something, to detest something, to loathe something, abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. If you're married, you remember the verse in Genesis about how a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his own wife. And so you see the idea of cleaving, that is an adherence together. That is a two being one in the context of marriage. And so you and the good that is in the verse, you should cleave to it, and just as two being one. So you get the concept there that your life, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, a hidden God in Christ Jesus, that then is who you become. So note then, you operate with sincerity. You don't do things according to dissimulation, and you don't put on a show. You're not a fake. And so what you do is sincere, and your purpose in what you're doing is that you are demonstrating the very love of Christ. Now, it's not loving to let people drop into hell. It's not loving to avoid teaching right doctrine. It's not loving to avoid the salient issues. And so don't be confused that love is rather this mushy, gushy, ecumenical, egalitarian mess. It's not that at all. Meanwhile, remember old David back in Psalm 97, verse 10? He said, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of the saints," and so on and so forth. Well, what I'm after is the one coin has two sides to it. And one of them is let your love be honest and sincere. And meanwhile, there's some things that you should hate. God hates some things. God hates, and there's a list in Proverbs chapter 6, if you remember, of the things which God hates. We've created God now into some sort of a mushy love God, Santa Claus in the sky, but that's not his complete picture at all. Now, again, we have this two-edged sword. We have this two-sided coin. We have this dichotomy in the passage. And so on the one hand, while we abhor that which is evil, on the other hand, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, pardon me, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There is the opportunity for all of us to make a positive, proactive stance with respect to what goes into those computers that God has installed between our ears. And we can choose to operate in the things which are pure, lovely, good report, and so on. And we can choose to eschew, we can choose to abhor those things which are evil. And so that is your decision maker, that brain you've got, that choice maker that you've got, making choices and doing those things which benefit the church, the body of Christ, and demonstrate a love which is not the product of dissimulation. And yes, Amos, that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I forget the exact address. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are to abstain. Now, the idea about abstaining from evil, I remember 5:22. Thank you very much. From all appearance of evil. That means that you don't go to the liquor store to ask directions because somebody see you coming out of the liquor store and figure you went in there in order to get liquor. And so you abstain from what even appears evil. The old saying was, you don't tie your shoes in somebody else's watermelon patch because they'll think you've been over to steal a watermelon. So you don't tie your shoes in somebody else's watermelon patch. Now, you need to draw this line in the sand in your thinking that before you were saved, you might have been stealing watermelons. But since your salvation, you now abstain even from the appearance of evil, much less the evil itself. And so that then has to do with your walk in Christ Jesus, how you've been enabled to do right by God's grace and by God's word working effectually in you. Now notice that what you do by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. The Holy Ghost is in the list, and we thank God for that third person of the triune Godhead. But I would point out to you that he is part of what you are operating according to, and he is not all that you are operating according to. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and there's no question about that. And we are embarrassed by the mess that people have made of the Holy Ghost in Pentecostal charismaticism, but I would point out to you that pureness, knowledge, and long-suffering, and by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, that's part of a long list, and it has to do with the attributes of you. And I'm going to suggest to you that the word of truth is a tremendous asset in your inventory if you are ever going to have victory over the works of the flesh. A tremendous asset is God's Word rightly divided, resident in your inner man. Now, your Apostle Paul is one who speaks very plainly and very clearly about this business of the pure heart. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience. And see the faith unfeigned? That's the same thing as Romans chapter 12, verse 9, at the beginning of the verse, love without dissimulation. And so it is an honest sincerity. You are not guilty of being double-minded. You are not unstable. And so that's all a good thing. You see that? And here you see, Paul says this business again of the unfeigned faith. It's amazing to me the number of people who claim to have seen angels when you and I both know that they didn't. The number of people who have claimed to have had a voice from God when you and I both know that they didn't. The number of people who are God's spin doctors and make up stories about what God did this and God did that and all of these kinds of things. And I'm going to say to you, that is a feigned faith, not unfeigned, but feigned. They are telling stories, they are making up things, they are exaggerating to say the least, and it's not where we're to be. We don't have to make excuses for the God of the Bible. We don't have to pretend as if things that happen are God sticking his fingers through the cloud, answering your prayers. I just received recently a magazine from Cedarville Baptist College, right here in Cedarville, Ohio. And, you know, by the time they got done talking about God did this and God did that and God did this and God did that, if something didn't work out, it would have to be God's fault. They are so Calvinistic in their view of God manipulating the details of your life so that then you're just like the old, you're like a ball on a pool table. You're just bouncing from corner to corner, and God keeps you in the middle of the playing field. And the idea that, you know, God's the pinball wizard and you're the ball just bouncing around making lights light up and things happen and that's all God's doing. You're here with a brain and you are here as the temple of the Holy Ghost. You are here as God's ambassador and God's minister of reconciliation. You are here to make a difference for the cause of Christ, and rightly dividing the word of truth will get you able to do that. Now, your purposes are involved here in being sincere, being forthright, and hating, detesting, loathing the evil, and cleaving. And again, that marriage allusion is a good one. Paul, yeah, he beseeches you in Christ's stead. That's it. And we're here in that service capacity. Where's that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Is that the verse Amos just gave us? He's absolutely right. That's a good verse to give at that point, because that is where we are. That is who we are. Now, notice also, as we continue now, in Romans chapter 12, we get to verse 10, and we see the beat goes on. Paul is giving specific instructions, and Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Think about that concept now. And the concept is consistent with Galatians chapter 6, bear ye one another's burdens, and the concept is consistent with one of all of our favorite verses, which is Ephesians chapter 4, be ye kind, verse 32, one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. My wife Carol likes to point out that most people use the expression, for Christ's sake, as an angry epithet. Oh, the gasoline price is so high, they'll say, for Christ's sake. Well, it's not for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that gasoline prices are high, and people talk and use that language. It's on the sake, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of the positional truth of Christ on Calvary's cross, that God forgave you. Your forgiveness comes on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you understand how he put himself, Christ, in the way of God's wrath, and he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, then you appreciate that business of for Christ's sake, and how God did something for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, on what merit, on what basis, and by what thinking should we be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another? For the same reason. And let me say this to you, brothers and sisters. You and I, we at times can get angry with each other. You and I can have disagreements with each other. You and I, we can have problems with one another. But you know what? We need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so, we are not in the grudge-holding business. There's an expression that I've heard. I heard it, I think, mostly when I lived up in Maine. The Mainers up there, they've got a sense of humor that can be a little snide at times. And they used to say, I don't get mad, I just get even. Well, that is the opposite of Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 32. We are kind one toward another, tender-hearted. And yes, Amos, you even have to be nice to Stout Bob. And I know that takes every bit of grace that you can muster. But do the best you can, brother, and by God's grace and as his word works effectually in you, I have the notion you'll be able to. Amen, amen, amen. Now, in Romans chapter 12, as we proceed, we see it in verse 10, then, this business of being kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. And the idea of brotherly love, you are my brother, you are my sister, you and I, we are members of the body of Christ, and we are members in particular, we are members by faith in Christ Jesus. And so the end of the verse says that I need, when there's only one piece of fried chicken left, and it's a thigh, you can have all the legs, but the last piece on the plate is a thigh, I'm going to let you have it, because I need to learn to prefer you over me, preferring one another. And so that then becomes the idea of being deferential. And let me say this, particularly in the ministry lives that we all are engaged in as we honor our Savior by performing the ministry of restoration and reconciliation and by doing that which is befitting the church, the body of Christ. It's important that we be an encouragement one to another. And so then in verse 11 is the only verse in the Bible that deals specifically with business. We're not to be slothful. Don't you get tired of people that are slothful in business? They don't return phone calls. They don't answer emails. They're supposed to show up at 9 o'clock and they get there at a quarter after. When I drive down 2nd Street in Xenia, Ohio, there is a Baptist church, and they have one of those signs out front that you move the letters around and you put things on the sign. Their sign on that church back in November said, Jesus is the reason for the season. That sign was on that church, Jesus is the reason for the season, November, December, and January, and February. Jesus is the reason for the season, clear into February. Then somebody went out, took down the word season, and put up the word Easter. So they went after 4 months of Jesus is the reason for the season. Then they went February and March and April, and to this day it says Jesus is the reason for Easter. Now, you know, wow. And I call that lazy. I don't know what you'd call that. I'd call that dog lazy. And slovenly in business. It's not a big deal, but it sure is sloppy. It sure is slovenly. Not slothful in business. Fervent in spirit of serving the Lord. So I'm supposing that pretty soon the old deacon going to get out the sign letters and go out and Jesus is going to be the reason for the 4th of July, I have a notion. And meanwhile, it's just an encouragement, I think, to you and to me to do the nitinoids in our life, pay the bills on time, and be on time, and don't be slothful. Now, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You do know that the idea that most people have about fervency is to get emotional. And they get that, of course, from James chapter 5. But to be fervent, I'm going to say it's to be on fire. Now, you need to have a controlled flame. You're not wildfire, and you're not a brush fire. You need to have a controlled flame, but fervent nonetheless, and serving the Lord. Your fervency is something that communicates. When you care about the message that you're teaching, when you care about the message that you are writing, or whatever, when you care about a one-on-one conversation and you're trying to see a soul saved, your fervency, that shows, and people hear that, people see that. That's a good attribute. That's a desirable thing as you are serving the Lord. Now, you and I live on planet Earth, and it's hard not to see what's going on around us. But may I point out to you that we can be observers about the basketball finals are playing right now, or the baseball season is a month and a half underway. We observe those things, but that's not where our fervency is. We may have hobbies. Some of us may fish. Others may, be carpenters. But that's not where our fervency is. Our fervency is in serving the Lord. Our heart's desire is to do all that we do to glorify Him. And so that then would be the point of the Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Slovenly in business, more than one time I have gone out of my way to hire a Christian worker, hire a Christian individual. And the end result is my wife would say to me, next time hire a heathen, somebody, however, who knows how to do the work and somebody who knows how to get the job done. And so I suppose there's some wisdom there. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given a hospitality. Now Paul is really getting nosy. Paul is really getting involved in some of the details of your life and of mine. And in so doing, he's giving us instructions that you may call legalism, you may not be comfortable with. I would appreciate it if one of you would type something and put it up on the screen to make sure that I'm still being heard. Are you there? I haven't seen anything on the screen in a long, long time. All right, thank you. Very well. And I skip verse 12. Thank you, Amos. I appreciate that. Okay. You were so nice listening and being so polite, and the screen was so placid, I thought, oh, boy, I'm just talking to my wife here, and she's heard all of from me. She cares to. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. I accidentally skipped verse 12 and went ahead, and I didn't mean to do that. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You know, every day of my life, I can rejoice in the hope that I have, His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can rejoice in being a new creature, complete in Christ. I can rejoice. Now, when God saved your soul, became a new creature, and you now are not crossing your fingers and hope. It's not that kind of thing. Rather, now you have a hope which is a noun, not an adverb, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is your blessed hope. And you, Ephesians 1:6, are accepted in the Beloved. The good news, then, that you are saved is something that you can rejoice in every day of your life and will for all eternity. Now, my point is, the devil's the accuser of the brethren, and you know, rather than the brethren being the accuser of the devil, the brethren will make a hobby out of accusing you, some of them, and some of them, you know, there are people that just don't know what it means to be gracious. There are people who think that forgiveness is for them but not for you. Well, here's what you do. Romans 12, you rejoice in hope. And when your enemies give you a hard time, you just be patient in tribulation and you press on a continuing instant in prayer. Now, the idea that you are complete in Christ, that concept should help you tremendously when you get through the details of your life and when you let yourself down, when you let other people down, when you have a what is the Daniel Powder song? You had a bad day. You sang the wrong song. You rejoice evermore, and you pray without ceasing. So you see the couplet, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 and 17, is there in Romans chapter 12, in verse 12. So you see the same thing. And very similarly, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians, you also see verse 15 matching up with verse 11. So there's a consistency here, and Paul would have us to know these things. Paul would have us to operate accordingly. Now, I would say this to you about prayer. Note now, Paul, when he prays in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he prays with a desire that you'd be filled with all knowledge and wisdom, the function of which, and I should have started, I suppose, with verse 10. The function that Paul is looking for is that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Isn't that our heart's desire, that we would walk worthy? Well, the function of being filled with the knowledge, getting the information about His will and wisdom and spiritual understanding is that which makes it possible that you can walk worthy of the Lord. And so the details of your life will come under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ when that doctrine is in place. And when you get the doctrine in place, when you understand, and that is a very good pattern, Amos, you are absolutely right. When you get that doctrine in place, then you can have a reasonable expectation that it will bring to pass the worthy walk. And the worthy walk that we desire, the worthy walk that, you know, I want to do right. Don't you want to do right? Don't we all want to do right? Old Bob Jones preached a message and he said, do right till the stars fall. He said, do right when everybody else is doing wrong. He said, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. He said, do right. And isn't that where our heart is? Isn't that what we want to do? Absolutely. And so we then should install the knowledge of His will. We then should install His wisdom and His spiritual understanding. The function of that is then the worthy walk, the walk that is pleasing. So you combine Colossians 1, 9, and 10 with what you already know to study to show yourself, what's the next word? Approved. Pleasing. Approved unto God as we increase in the knowledge of God, that we then are fruitful unto every good work. So this is all useful, this is all meaningful, this is all helpful, I think. And I hope that that is a set of verses that, you know, Paul gives us. It's so practical. And that practicality, look at the practicality in Nehemiah. back there in chapter 2. And then the king said unto me, for thou dost make a request, so I prayed the God of heaven. Look what old Nehemiah does. The king is talking to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah says, I prayed. When you got a problem and you got a lot of pressure on you, President Bush emails you. Nehemiah said, I prayed to the God of heaven. You don't lose your focus. You serve the God of heaven. And so after prayer, Nehemiah answers the king. I go back to Nehemiah chapter. I love old Nehemiah. He's wonderful. I go back to old Nehemiah, and you just see what he did. And I like that a lot. The king's got his attention. Whoa! The king's talking to me. So I prayed the God of heaven. And having prayed, it's not that you're going to hear a magical voice, but you're going to stir up that doctrine that is resident in your inner man. And then you'll be equipped with the right answer. That's what I would teach, and that's what I would say to you. And I think that's a fun illustration back there in the book of Nehemiah, who is the second shortest man in the Bible, as we all know. Nehemiah. And I know Amos knows who the shortest man was. Joshua. He was a shoe height. Now, in Romans chapter 12, where we are, back down to where are we finally? I skipped verse 12 before, and I didn't mean to. Now I'm to verse 13. And now we're going to be talking about money. And, this is when people get uncomfortable. Distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, Paul himself, he engages in that exact activity in distributing to the necessity of the saints. There are too many Christians, at least they call themselves Christians, who think that Christianity is all about Matthew 25 and giving to the least of these. They're wrong. We are mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right-dividing fundamentalists, and we tend to be stingy. We tend to be too close with the almighty buck, and somewhere in the middle, there's, I think, where reality needs to be. Paul, in Romans chapter 15, went to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them, Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. Two things about this verse. One, it does reinforce the point in Romans chapter 12 in our lesson that we are not to be so doctrinal that our doctrine is straight as a barrel, but we are twice as empty and as hollow and as cold as that old steel barrel. That's not who we're to be. We are a generous people. We are a gracious people. We are kind, tender-hearted. We don't tell people that to be filled, be warm. We give them a blanket. Now, that is, you know, doctrine is not mutually exclusive from kind behavior. And the Matthew 25 people, well, they've missed the doctrine. And they're real good at being generous and being kind and being nice without the gospel. So they're wrong on their side of the fence. And if you're going to be wrong on one side of the fence or the other, I'd rather be on ours, where we at least got the doctrine right, and people hear the gospel and are saved and go to heaven. At least we got that right. But it wouldn't hurt us. It wouldn't kill us, would it? Not to be so tight-fisted and not to be so almost mercenary. I say this to you, and it's a privilege that we have on the website, on discerningthetimespublishing.com, a free Bible school. That's wonderful that we're able to do that. That costs money, and it's wonderful that we're able to be able to provide that for free. We have now given away nearly 2,000 books, and free, and mailed them out. People, they weren't looking for it. That's a privilege to be able to do that, and we're thankful. That has to do with hopefully providing for the necessity of some people and giving them something. And you know, the demonstration from Paul in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26 should not be wasted on us. I'm glad we're doctrinal. I'm glad we rightly divide. I'm glad we're that way about us. But you know, some of us have still got the first nickel we ever made framed, and it's hanging on the wall. And it might be well to recognize that when heaven and earth passes away, all that money's going to melt down to nothing. Amen. And the most important thing is how you invest your time, your largesse, your ability to be generous to people is something that I wouldn't take for granted. And I'd take the opportunity to distribute to the necessity. Now, it's not wise to just throw money at problems. I remember a long time ago, I was familiar with a gentleman who would go to the Kroger store, he'd go to the Myers, he'd go to all the different grocers, and he'd get all their outdated bread, and then he'd give that away to people. And he made that a ministry, and that's what he did. He had a big old van, and he'd fill it up with bread, and he'd go around, and I forget how I got involved in that. It seemed like a nice thing he was doing. And I went to one lady's house with a whole bunch of baked goods and things for her, and saw that she liked her Marlboro. She had a carton of those out. She had a nice old TV set. She had an aquarium. She was feeding the fish. So, you know, she'd made some choices, apparently, and I'm not sure that my generosity in her direction was anything other than her scamming me. Throwing money at a problem isn't the answer. We should know that. My, doesn't the government teach us anything? We tomorrow are having an election, and in Dayton, Ohio, the election is involving their needing more money for their school system there in Dayton, Ohio. Right now, the spending per child in the Dayton public school system is $13,676 per student. Now, out in the suburbs where the so-called rich people live, their spending is $8,000, $9,000. In the inner city, they're spending nearly half again more and getting not even 20% of the results. My point is, money, throwing money at a problem, is not the answer. There are other issues that must needs be dealt with. Now, maybe it salves the conscience to throw money at a problem, when the problem might be something that runs deeper, such as racism. It might run deeper, such as broken families and homes without daddies. It might be other problems that need to be addressed. Meanwhile, let us not be so doctrinal, and let us not be so clinical that we don't help people, that we aren't generous, that we don't demonstrate a kindness and a generosity. One of the things that one particular lady said, and I can remember her saying it when I was yet and still pastoring, and I gave something to everybody that showed up that day that I thought that they needed. And she, out loud, she was kind of a loud lady, she said, "This is the most generous church I have ever seen in all my life." And, you know, that was kind of a loud statement, and I don't know the appropriateness of it, but I felt the rightness of it, and I thought, that's a good thing to be. And don't be ashamed of that. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Uh-oh, now I'm out. Given to hospitality. I'm not very good at that. Now, when you come to my house, let's see. Firstly, I don't know where to park your car. So then I bring you into the house. And what used to be the kitchen is now the room where we package things. What used to be the living room is now the room that we inventory our books and our Dispensational Bible Institute. What used to be the dining room is now my radio room and my computer room. What used to be the guest bedroom is now Carol's office. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. And so Given the hospitality, I guess we wouldn't do very well at that. I say that purposefully, and I use that purposefully because here's what I want to say about that. When you know you're not particularly good at something, recognize there are other members of the body of Christ that are good at what you're bad at. And we're all members one of another. And so, all those years when I was pastoring, I was so grateful to have people that are so very generous with their homes and are so very able to get together. And, yeah, I need to tear the house down and build an office building. You're absolutely right, a saint saved by grace. You're absolutely right. Now, my point now, and I don't want you to lose what I just said to you at the self-deprecation that I just did. I always knew that I was good at some things and bad at some things. And the things I was bad at, I would look for people in the congregation, in the group, to cover my backside at what I was bad at, to do what I couldn't do. And, you know, I've said a jillion times about my wife, Carol. She makes me look good. She has a detail orientation that I don't. She looks after things. She has a sweetness about her that I lack. I mean, she's really, talk about a perfect help. She's it. And I'm so grateful. She's made so many things possible over the years. And she does her part, and I do my part. And we do different parts. We are that way. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a good thing. So I'm trying to make that point. Now, the business of giving the hospitality is something that Paul definitely does encourage. And you'll see it in, let's see, if I got the right place here. I don't have the right place. I need to get the right place. I need Titus chapter 1 in verse 8, where he talks about being a lover of hospitality. I love hospitality. Let's do it at your house. You know, a lover of good men, sober, just, honest, and temperate, and all of that. So we see there is a place, there is an orientation for it. Now, in verse 14, in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, is something that it's an acquired attribute. It's not natural. And that is to bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I've tried to be something, how do I say it? I'm nobody's example. I'm nobody's measure. I've tried to say, don't allow issues to be personal. Always deal with things on a doctrinal level. And, you know, you've all witnessed personal attacks on me. You've all witnessed personal attacks on yourself. And bless them. And Alexander the coppersmith had done me much evil. The Lord rewarded him according to his works. Frankly, you and I have better things to do. I know I do if you don't. I've got better things to do. Here's a key. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for the things which are before, we press on. There's a lot of folks over the years that have sent emails and letters to me, and they've got this problem, they've got that problem, and I use that verse, and from then on I sign every correspondence to them and I'll say, keep pressing on. It's not a matter of looking back, it's not a matter of looking over your shoulder. It's not a matter of the persecution. And you've heard me say this before, and I think it fits here. The bad things that happen to you are less significant than how you respond to them. And so, how do you respond to them that persecute you? The answer is, Don't curse them. Bless them. And then go about your own business. You don't make a career out of cursing them. Clearly, the verse says that. And I'm going to say, you don't make a career out of blessing them either. You press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and operate accordingly. Okay? Okay. So there's verse 14. I very much want to finish the passage this evening, and so let's press on. Rejoice at them that do rejoice. This is the opposite of modern psychobabble. This is the opposite of let a smile be your umbrella on a rainy, rainy day. Keep your chin up, stiff upper lip. This is the opposite of that. You weep with them that weep. Somebody's heart's broken. He doesn't want Sally Sunshine. Somebody's heart's broken. He doesn't want, oh, something good is going to happen to you. He doesn't believe it. And he's looking for compassion. He's looking for a shoulder to lean on, maybe sometimes a shoulder to weep on. And so you rejoice with them that rejoice, and you weep with them that are brokenhearted. And you know, when you're walking in that rejoicing with them on that mountaintop, then you can remind them, hey, you're still on a sin-cursed earth, and tomorrow's another day, and it probably won't be as great. And when you have the occasion, whether it's at a funeral parlor or at a hospital bed or wherever it might be, to weep with them that weep, you can remind them that, hey, this too shall pass, and tomorrow's a better day, and you're still saved, and you're still complete in Christ Jesus. And so what you're doing is you are positioning yourself. You remember Paul said how he positioned himself with the people he was talking to? And that's what he's doing here. He is positioning himself, telling you to position yourself with the people with whom you are having concourse. Okay? Verse 16. Be of the same mind. Now that reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Does it not remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? If we're going to be of the same mind, we need to have it right. Now, we don't come to being the same mind by avoiding doctrine. We have the same mind by getting the doctrine right. And so, right division is where we need to be, rightly dividing the word of truth. And note now, it's not a matter of being deferential to the people who have got the name doctorate and all of that kind of stuff. Note now, be of the same mind one toward another. Second sentence, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Wow. Mind not high things. That tells you celebrity Christianity is wrong. I can remember a pastor that I knew fairly well liked to be called Dr. Pastor Greg. Dr. Pastor Greg. And, you know, whoopee. How many titles, how many letters, and all of that kind of business. And if somebody walks in the room and you say, whoa, so-and-so is here, that's celebrity Christianity, and that's not where you want to be. Condescend to men of low estate. You know what? There are believers that might be considered the least in an assembly that are some of the most important cogs, some of the most important parts of the body. And so that attitude of not being impressed with Dr. Hootentootie and at the same time recognizing that every one of us is a member of the body of Christ is what's being dealt with there. Now, be not wise in your own conceits. That has to do with being puffed up and evaluating other people by yourself, judging ourselves by ourselves. Now, when I got to this verse and said about condescending to men of low estate and being not minding not high things, I put a little joke in the outline for you about four men who died and showed up in heaven. And they were asked, what kind of car did you drive when you were on earth? And the first one said, a Lincoln. And he was told, you go over there and sit with the grace believers. The second one said, I drive a Buick. And he was told to go over and sit with the Baptists. The third one said, I drive a Ford. And he was told, you go over and sit with the Church of God. And the fourth one said, I drive a Chevy. And he was told, you go sit with a Christian Scientist. You just thought you had a car. And so that's funny. Meanwhile, my not men of high estate, and don't disregard those of low estate, but rather condescend. Talk to them. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, you don't get even. Recompense to no man evil for evil. You had evil done to you, well, stand in line, and you won't be at the front of the line. Everybody in the room could probably tell stories about evil that's been done to them. Here's what you do. You don't respond, you press on. You've got a life ahead of you where you are dedicated to glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The person that is persecuting you, the person that has done evil to you, they've got a life ahead of them where all they're interested in is being nasty. And they are thinking they make themselves look taller by cutting you down. Well, you know better. You know you are already complete in Christ. And so we're in a section now where the Apostle Paul is moving into interpersonal relationships. And remember now, all of this harkens back to where we were in Romans chapter 12. He's showing us what it looks like when we do verses 1 and 2 that he tells us to do. And he's showing us what that looks like. Now, in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. It may not be possible. So what do? Live someplace else. Leave them alone. Eventually, they'll get bored with you, and hopefully they'll leave you alone. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Now, we are here in the remainder of the chapter, seeing how Paul tells you to react when somebody's doing wrong to you. And I don't know if you have your Judas yet, if you have your enemy yet, if you have the people that make a career out of attacking you. It'll probably happen. And when it does, here is a good section of Scripture for you. You're not in the avenging business. You don't allow yourself the privilege of giving place unto wrath. God's going to deal with them. And you know, this 70 down here is hardly even a spit in the ocean compared with eternity. And we've got the judgment seat of Christ where these things will be ironed out and all the wrinkles will be made straight. So don't waste your time worrying about it. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. The Lord says he'll repay. So trust him for it and don't worry about it. In verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I tell you, you leap the whole coals of fire on his head, and he'll take them and go burn your house down with him. Sometimes you just need to avoid him. And that's not a bad thing to do. If it be possible, as much lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. If it be impossible, we don't need grace believers shooting each other. I expect one of them going to shoot me someday. And, that'll be a tremendous testimony for the grace movement, won't it? Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so you press on. And don't allow yourself the privilege, the luxury of being emotionally involved with these things. The issues ought to be about doctrine and not about person. All right. We finished Romans 12. I'm amazed. How about that?